morning we conclude with our study of Mark chapter 13. This will be our fourth Sunday in Mark chapter 13, what is often called the Olivet Discourse. And as we close the chapter, we'll be focusing on verse 24 to the end of the chapter, verse 37. So we'll read that section together. It's Mark chapter 13 from verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we bow before you and acknowledge that no prophecy is a matter of own interpretation or origination. Lord, the Holy Spirit moved men of old, and they wrote down exactly what you intended them to write. And so, Lord, if we are to understand your word, we need the guidance of your Spirit. It is his book. It is his sword. And we pray that this morning he would wield it. It is living, it is active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord, that this morning it would cut through to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and that it would judge the intentions and thoughts of our hearts. That it would lay bare before your eyes everything that is hidden there. So that we might, Lord, not only be informed, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds to conform to the image of Christ for his glory. Amen. What is the purpose of the Olivet Discourse? What's the purpose of Mark chapter 13? Your answer will be determined mostly by how you read Mark chapter 13. For some, the purpose of the Olivet Discourse is to prepare God's church for the return of Christ. And so, the focus is exclusively on the future. And so all of this is cast somewhere in the future on a yet-to-arrive generation. And for the most part, we read this with great interest. We find it terribly fascinating, but we don't necessarily think that it applies to us. For others, they believe that the purpose is to prepare the disciples for the destruction of Jerusalem. And they try to put all of Mark chapter 13 in the past. And if you read it like that, you still don't think that it has much to say to you. It's fascinating and it's interesting, but for the most part, it's done and dusted. So either we cast it into the future or we relegate it to the past. Is that what Jesus taught the disciples for? Maybe you're one of those who think, well, Mark chapter 13 is there to keep me humble, because I really don't know what it's about. Well, is Mark chapter 13 really that confusing? In some respects, yes, but in others, I don't think it's as confusing as we make it out to be, because it's actually pretty clear once you understand the context. And let me remind you of that again. Time and time and time again, we need to remember where we are in Mark's gospel so that we can understand what Jesus is saying and why he is saying it. In Mark chapter 13, we have the climax of Christ's conflict with the temple. And it started back in chapter 11, the final section of Mark's gospel. Chapter 11 to chapter 16, the vindication of the Messiah. We've seen the Messiah demonstrated chapter 1 to 8. We've seen the Messiah being clarified or explained chapter 8 to chapter 10. And now we see the Messiah being vindicated, chapter 11 to chapter 16. And as part of that vindication, we know that the passage or the section opens with the triumphal entry. Jesus going into Jerusalem, and there he's received as Jerusalem's triumphant, conquering, messianic king. In chapter 11, verse 9, they call out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's this expectation and hope that Jesus would ascend to the throne, that he would cast out their Roman oppressors, and that he would reestablish the kingdom of David and of Solomon. Jesus didn't do that. He ignored the throne and went straight to the temple. In fact, chapter 11 says, verse 11, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. We're told he surveyed the temple. He scrutinized their worship. And then he left. Why did he leave? Because the fruit that God requires of his people was not present in the temple. And we see this when Jesus goes back the next day on the Monday to cleanse the temple. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Mark chapter 11 verse 17, quoting both from Isaiah and from Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophets. Obviously, the Jewish leaders were not taking this lying down. And so they decide to confront Jesus. And it's interesting, every confrontation happens in the temple. In chapter 11, 27 to 33, they question his authority. "By what authority do you do these things?" In chapter 12, verse 13 to 17, they question his allegiance. "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" In chapter 12, verse 18 to 27, they question his understanding. "What about the resurrection?" Every time in the temple, Jesus is vindicated. And they are humiliated. Finally, we have one last confrontation near the end of chapter 12, where a scribe comes to Jesus and asks him about the greatest commandment. What's the most important thing? Out of all those Old Testament commandments, what does God require? And Jesus answered with that famous summary of the law: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. That's what God requires. And the scribe answers, interestingly, in verse 33. He says, "And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And his point was simply that Israel had the sacrifices, and they had the burnt offerings, and they had all the religiosity that accompanied the temple. There was activity, there were burnt offerings, there were songs of praise, there were prayers being prayed, there was money being donated, and yet in the midst of all of that, the most important thing was lacking: loving God and loving neighbor. And when Jesus Christ came to claim the fruit that God requires, he found the temple barren and empty. Which is why he told the parable about the tenants. And the father sent the prophets, those are the servants and the slaves, and then later sent his own son. And what did they do to the son? Something they will yet do. They cast him out and murdered him. All of this to illustrate that they're not bearing the fruit that God requires. That whole section ends with this condemnation of the Pharisees. You can see it at the end, or with the scribes rather, at the end of chapter 12, verse 38. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around with long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." How great a condemnation will they receive? You have to go back to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus pronounces seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. And that whole condemnation of, the denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees ends with these words. Listen to this: "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And then Jesus says these important words, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And then he leaves the temple. And as he leaves, the disciples point Jesus to the buildings, and they point Jesus to the stones. And Jesus says, beginning in chapter 13, do you see these great stones? Verse 2, they will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. We know that the disciples, when Jesus said this, expected this to wrap up all of history. They knew that if the temple was going to be destroyed, God's purposes and plans for this present age must have been accomplished, must have been fulfilled. The destruction of the temple, that signals the end, right? And so they go to Jesus and they say, tell us, in verse 4, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And in Matthew, rephrases it slightly different. It says the signs of your coming and of the end of the age, but whether it's a two-part question in Mark and Luke, whether it's a three-part question in Matthew, they all relate to one thing, the destruction of the temple. And the disciples see this as the pinnacle, the culmination, the end of God's plans and purposes in this present age. And they want to know, when will it happen? When will it happen? How much time do we have? What will signal the end? What will the sign be? And how does Jesus answer them? Well, we've seen this already, but let me remind you. Jesus actually answers them in the first part of the passage by telling them that the end is not yet. In verse 7, he talks about all those things that we so often associate with the end of the world. He talks about false messiahs. He talks about wars and rumors of wars. He talks about natural disasters. And in verse 7 he says, this must take place, but the end is not yet. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that there will be persecution. There will be great difficulty. You will be handed over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings to testify for my name's sake. It's not yet the end. And then Jesus told them about the abomination of desolation, which we looked at last week. We said that this prophecy comes from Daniel. The image comes from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, 9, and 11. And there, the Jews believed it referred to Antiochus Epiphanes, who went into the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, desecrated the temple with the pig's blood, and set up a statue of Zeus over the altar. That led to the Maccabean revolt, and to, by the way, the longest period of Israel's independence, or Israeli independence, even to this day. But Jesus tells them, you're not done with the abomination, or at least the abomination's not done with you. There will be another. He gave a few options, and I said that I believe it refers to Titus and the armies of Rome, given what the way that Luke describes it. But even there, it's not done yet. Because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 to 12 describes the coming of the man of lawlessness who would do much the same thing. We spoke about prophetic perspective, meaning that you see the future through the lens of the present. Right now, from the perspective of the disciples, it looks like one event. But if you move slightly to the left or right, you'll see there are actually two events. And you find this in the Old Testament prophets, and I believe you find it here as well. Now, with all of that, the disciples must still be wondering, well, when are you going to come back? I believe Jesus answers that in the next section, verse 24. Now, before we go into that, I want to point out something that you need to keep in the back of your mind as we move through this. There is a tension. There's a tension between signs and suddenness. And you'll see this all throughout the passage. Signs and suddenness. But I don't want to focus on that at the beginning, because I don't think Christ focuses on that right now. Three things from the passage. The first is the glory of His coming.
The second is the certainty of his coming. And finally, the glory, the certainty, and can you believe it? I need to go back to my notes to remember. The suddenness. There we go. So let's start here. The glory of his coming. Keeping suddenness and signs in mind. So let's start here. The glory of his coming. Verse 24. Verse 24 starts, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Now, what period of history does Jesus have in mind? What period of history does Jesus have in mind? Because he says at the beginning of verse 24, in those days. What days? Well, this is typical of the Old Testament prophets. It's language that Jesus borrows from the Old Testament prophets, where they often spoke of in those days to kind of summarize and bring to a close all that they've said about the judgment of God. I'll give you a number of examples. Jeremiah chapter 3, for example, in verse 18, it says, in those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I give your fathers for a heritage. In other words, after that tribulation, after all of the judgments that's been pronounced in the first three chapters, he says, in those days, after that, then something will happen. You find something similar in Joel chapter 3. Behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah. And again in Zechariah chapter 8, in those days, again, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that your God is with you. In those days, in those days, in those days. It's typical prophetic language. It sums up everything that the prophets already said. In those days. There's another thing that Jesus mentions as well. He says, after that tribulation. After that tribulation. What tribulation does Jesus have in mind? Well, for us to understand that, we need to carry on with the passage. And then we'll get back to this in a moment. So what does the rest of the passage say? Well, it describes what the consummation will be like. It says, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Cosmic signs. What's Jesus referring to? Now, if you have an NIV translation in front of you, you may notice that the NIV puts this whole section, these next four lines, in quotation marks. And the reason they do that is because this is a very clear allusion to the Old Testament, particularly Old Testament prophets. The ESV and other translations don't do that, but the allusion is unmistakable. Jesus is borrowing Old Testament prophetic language. And you see this all throughout the prophets. I'll just give you one example for the sake of time. You find, for example, in Joel chapter 3, verse 15, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. In Isaiah chapter 13, the same image is used of the judgment of Babylon. In Ezekiel 32, the image is used of the judgment of Egypt. So, big question now is this literal or symbolic? Because that's historically how it's been read. Now let's start with the symbolic reading. There are many faithful Christians who view these images as symbolic. Now what do we mean by symbolic? We mean that the language is filled with symbolism. Symbolic names, acts, and even images were often used in the prophets to illustrate certain points, to illustrate certain judgments and pronouncements. This does not mean that we allegorize the text. Allegory means that you ignore what the text says and you try to get at some deeper meaning behind it. Now, this is a very dangerous way of reading the Bible. For example, some people have allegorized the parable of the Good Samaritan, and they talk about that representing going up to the church and leaving Rome and all sorts of other things. But that's not the point of that passage at all. That's not what we're doing. Symbolism means that these things refer to real, tangible things, but in symbolic language. And we see this in the prophets. Let me give you an example. In the ancient Middle East, heavenly bodies, sun, moon, stars, were often associated with heavenly powers, often angels or gods, who influence what happens on earth. And so when these bodies are shaken, the idea is that there's tremendous upheaval and change on the earth. And as I've mentioned already, Isaiah uses these images to illustrate the fall of Babylon. Was the sun darkened and the moon ceased to shine when Babylon fell? No. And Ezekiel uses the same image when Egypt was destroyed. Was the sun darkened and were the stars cast from heaven? No. But cataclysmic upheaval, calamitous turmoil, happened on the world stage. And those two superpowers, ancient superpowers, fell. Symbolic language. The other way to read this is to say, well, these are literal. And we should expect, really, the sun to be dark and the moon not to give its light and the stars to fall from heaven. And again, I understand why this is appealing. Because we find similar language elsewhere in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, you read this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So we can quote Bible verses for literal and for symbolic. So who's right? Well, again, good-meaning Christians disagree on this. But I believe we should add more weight to the Old Testament in this particular case, because that's where Jesus, or what Jesus alludes to. I think it's symbolic language for tremendous upheaval. I won't be disappointed if we see something strange happening in the sky. And I'm not going to say no, it cannot be. But as faithful as I can be to the text, I actually think that this points to something else. Tremendous political upheaval. That guides us a bit. Next thing I want you to notice in the passage. Next thing I want you to notice is the focus of the passage. The focus of the passage. We want to focus on the sun, the moon, and the stars. We want to focus on the upheaval and the turmoil. And that's where most of the debates take place. That's not the focus of the passage. Look at what it says. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. They will see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory. Again, Jesus borrows from the Old Testament prophets, this time from Daniel chapter 7. And we sing Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 in church. Teens, you remember Ancient of Days? Yeah? It reads, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And then he describes the enthronement of the Son of Man in verse 14, Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What's the point? I believe that this points ahead to the second coming of Christ. I believe that at that time there will be tremendous upheaval and uncertainty. I believe that the rumors of wars and wars that Jesus spoke about earlier will only intensify, and things will get much, much worse before Christ returns. But that's not what I want to focus on, and that's not where our attention should be. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and when all of these things happen, where will their attention be? Verse 27 says, and they will see the Son of Man. They won't stand and watch the sun being darkened and say, isn't that amazing? And they won't look at the moon and the stars who cease to give their lights and say, well, that's impressive. And none of them will look at one another and say, oh, the heavens are being shaken. They will look up and they will see the Son of Man. And as an aside, but as an application, why is it that when we talk about the end times, the things we're more interested in are things like the Antichrist or the false prophet or the upheaval or the war or the turmoil or the famine? That's what we get excited about. That's what animates our conversation. I remember reading through a popular book series, came out a number of years ago, about the second coming. And I enjoyed reading through it. It was very exciting, right up until about book 9. Book 10 was supposed to be about the appearing of Christ. It was the most boring book in the entire series. To me at least. And that bothered me. It's told me something about my own heart. I found all of these details surrounding the Antichrist and the end of the world more interesting than Christ actually coming back. That's what animated my excitement. That's what got me going. Not Jesus. But here we are told that the Son of Man will come in clouds with great power and glory. This is an enthronement. This is the ultimate vindication. What Jesus is saying is that when He comes back, He will remove the veil of His glory so that all the world might see who He is. So that God the Father might install Him upon the throne forever and ever. So that He might take His rightful place. So that the whole world would see who He truly is. That's what makes the second coming great. That's what makes it glorious, and that's what should animate and excite us. But maybe because we've shifted Jesus kind of to the periphery of our eschatology. We've shifted Jesus from the center of our thinking about the end times to somewhere while that happens at the end. And we endlessly fight over all the rest. Instead of focusing on the fact that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And it's a certainty because He says, look at what He says next. And here's the point. The next passage. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Verse 31. What excites us? What animates us? There's another thing in the passage we're still dealing with. With the glory of His return. There's another thing in the passage I just want to point out. Look at verse 27. When Jesus comes back, you know what's the most exciting thing about His return? Christ, His glory. But then secondly, and this is closely related to that, verse 27 says, and He will send out His angels and gather His elect. And you know what the amazing thing is? Again, He uses prophetic imagery. You don't have time to go into it. But just notice this. When Jesus comes back, what does He do? From all over the world, He draws all men. Where? To Himself. And they will be as diverse as they come. Because He says to the four winds, the ends of the earth, the ends of heaven. That basically encompasses all of creation. And He says, according to verse 10, the gospel has been proclaimed to all the nations. And when He comes back, there will be believers all over the world. And when Jesus comes back, He will draw them all, this diverse, weird, wonderful thing we call the church. He will draw all of them together. Where? To Himself. Maybe that's one of the reasons why we don't have unity at present. Because we don't understand what will be the basis of unity then. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And He will draw everyone, everything to Himself. As one of my lectures once said, when we spoke about the end times, he said, you cannot speak about the last things until you understand that Jesus is the last. His point being, He's what it's all about. That's the glory of the second coming. Let's get to the next passage. The certainty of the second coming. Now, in the next passage, Jesus picks up an image that He's already used before. Gives us a metaphor, as it were. And he says, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. What's the point? Well, Jesus referred to the fig tree in chapter 11, but that's not why He refers to it here. Fig tree is just a very good illustration of what Jesus is trying to say. Most of the trees in Palestine are evergreen. Teens, you know what evergreen is? Nervous smiles. An evergreen tree does not drop its leaves in winter. And so evergreen, most of the trees are evergreen. But the fig tree is not. It's deciduous. which means it drops its trees in leaves in winter. And then in spring, actually in late spring, when it's really started to warm up, it starts to put out buds. An anticipation of summer. But the buds don't announce summer has arrived. But it does say summer is near. It's around the corner. It's not very precise, but it's very definite. It's not very precise, but it's very definite. Fig tree illustrates that it is at hand. Now what will they see? Look at what he says. As soon as you see the branch putting out its leaves, and then he says, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. What things are he talking about? These things. What's he talking about? Well, you can either say that these things refers to the previous passage and it just refers to the second coming, or you could say these things refers to all that Jesus has said, and then it would include the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's actually where I lean to, because of the next phrase, verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Oh boy. Which generation is he talking about? There's not one commentary that absolutely agrees with any other, and I don't think any two believers will come to exactly the same conclusion. But humbly, I'm going to attempt to try and explain this to you. This generation is used several times in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 8, it's used twice. Chapter 9, it's used once. In chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus, for example, says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And there, Jesus is talking about those who were alive at the time of his ministry and later crucifixion and resurrection. Every single time Jesus used this generation, it referred to his contemporaries, the people who were alive while he was ministering, while he was crucified, and while he was resurrected. Every time. Incidentally, the only place where it is used in the context of the Olivet Discourse, outside of Mark chapter 13, is in Matthew chapter 23. You remember the denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees? Remember the judgment that Christ proclaimed upon the scribes and the Pharisees? How did he end that off? Listen to this. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. This is Matthew 23 verse 36. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. It's the only place in the immediate context where this generation is used. And it points to those scribes and those Pharisees. And Jesus says that upon them will come the blood of all the righteous, from innocent Abel all the way to Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, who was murdered between the altar and the sanctuary. So who's Jesus talking about? The scribes and the Pharisees. So what's Jesus talking about? I believe the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet, remember prophetic perspective? Remember that when you look at some events from a particular angle, like the Helderberg Mountain, you look at it from a particular angle, you see one peak, and once you cross over that peak, you see there are two more. In the same way, I do think that yes, this primarily refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. But also can be extended to the coming of Christ and the calamity that will occur there. But here's the point, verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Can the destruction of Jerusalem be averted? Can the destruction of the temple be prevented? No. Christ has said it, it will come to pass. And in the same way, can his return be averted? Can it be prevented? No. God said he will come back. And that's the point. And that's the point of the fig tree. You see the blossoming leaves? Can you stop summer? No, you can't. But you can prepare for it. Which brings us to the next part. The suddenness of his coming. Verse 32 to verse 37. But concerning that day or that hour, verse 32, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Oh, no, no, what about Harold Camping? He knew, right? Well, what about the next bestseller at our Christian bookshops? They know, right? Every generation has its fair share of prophets who want to assure us that they know exactly when Jesus is coming back. A friend of mine once toured Israel, and while he was there, he spoke to his tour guide, and his tour guide told him about a famous American evangelist who took a tour group through the Promised Land, and as a tip, he gave him a book, a signed copy of a book, 16 Reasons Why Jesus Would Return in 1984. He gave him this book in 1991. Every prophecy, every prediction of the return of Christ is proven false. Not because he will not come. Because verse 31, he assures us, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The Son of Man will come in great power and glory on the clouds. We anticipate that. We wait for that. Nothing can prevent that. But the thing is, Christ, in this entire passage, in this entire Olivet Discourse, structures it in such a way, details it in such a way that it defies any attempts at pinning down a date. And I believe that's part of the reason why it shifts between the destruction of Jerusalem and the end times and the destruction of Jerusalem and the end times. And that's why it's so difficult to see whether is this Jerusalem being destroyed and the temple being destroyed or is this Christ coming back in glory. I believe that's part of the reason why there are so many debates, because the passage is deliberately vague about the day and the hour, about the exact circumstances. No one knows. So do I even need to say it? Please, don't listen to these false prophets. Don't be disturbed by them. Pay them no heed. The books they write, the blogs they write, the time and energy they spend is not worth the paper it is printed on. They don't know. Neither do I. Who knows? It's interesting. The angels in heaven who minister in God's direct presence, they don't know. And then Jesus says something interesting. The Son doesn't know. What do we mean by that? In his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't know. God the Father, in his glorious divine providence, determined certain things that were not revealed to the Son in his humanity. It's really that simple. I don't think we need to tie ourselves up in knots trying to explain this. It just emphasizes the humanity of Christ. I don't think it detracts anywhere in any way from his deity. The only one who knows is the Father. The Father. So how should we respond? Look at verse 33. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. Look at verse 35. Stay awake. Look at verse 37. Stay awake. What's the point? There's a certain element of suddenness to the return of Christ. I believe that the Antichrist will come. I believe in the final redemption of Israel as the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Romans chapter 11, 10 and 11, I think, is pretty clear on that. I don't have any qualms with that. But those are things that I believe can happen fairly quickly. How much time will we have? I don't know. How much opportunity will people be given? I don't know. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because there are one of two dangers that we can fall into approaching this passage. Here's the first danger. You can ignore it. You can live oblivious of the end times, oblivious of the return of Christ, and think, well, it's just another day. And what tends to happen is we either get discouraged because we cannot see where everything is going, and we forget where God will consummate everything and fix everything. Makes us lackadaisical, apathetic, passive. Jesus is coming back, so what? That's the one danger. The other danger is to obsess over it so much that you, like the Thessalonians, sit on your deck chair on the porch and wait for it to happen. And God has far more important things for you to be busy with in the meantime. What should I be doing? Well, why don't you prepare yourself? Be on your guard. Stay awake. Stay awake. You need to make sure that whenever the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you're ready. And you may meet Him before He comes back in glory. It's not just the second coming. But you need to make sure that you are ready, that when Jesus Christ returns, you are ready to meet Him. That you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That you will know that when you stand before Him, there is acceptance, forgiveness, the promise of glory, instead of condemnation, judgment. And thank God we can know. You can know. 1 John chapter 5 verse 13. You can know that you have eternal life in the Son. So make sure, personally, but corporately, there's a lot of people who don't know yet. And they're just not ready. And you and I have the key. We've been entrusted with the gospel. Back to verse 10, where it says the gospel must be proclaimed. The good news needs to be proclaimed to all nations. We have this wonderful privilege of helping prepare people for the greatest, most cataclysmic event in history. And if we don't do that, I won't even just say it's lazy, although I do think it's that. It's selfish. It's loveless. It's unchristian. So how are we going to respond? Are we going to ignore it? Are we going to obsess over it? Or are we going to live in light of it, which I think is getting it just right? Great glory is coming. It is a certainty. It is a certainty. But it will be sudden. Make sure you're ready. And call others to readiness as well. Let's pray.